In the same vein, we'd like to welcome back Brother Ken Rawson, who's been here a few times, but never enough, as we always appreciate his service and his love for the brethren and of his experiences shared with us, keeping us always focused on what we can do for the Lord and for the brethren. And especially as we think in the memorial season, this is really what we want to focus on. Brother Ken, also, besides serving our convention, we'd like to say we're really rejoicing in the fact that Brother Ken has been able, through his contacts, to arrange for a presentation of Israel, Appointment with Destiny, at the B'nai Abraham Synagogue here in Winnipeg. And that will be on Tuesday evening, I believe, as part of their Passover week, or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is this week, which follows the Passover evening. So I understand that brethren may be able to attend. There is a charge. Of course, the synagogue levies a charge. And so maybe brother will tell us a little bit about it. But we want to ask you that you would pray in regards to this service, that the Lord's name might be glorified amongst his people, his natural people Israel. And remember, brother, in his service. But right now, brother has a service for us, the topic of which is Up on the Mountain with God. Up on the Mountain with God. So we call Brother Ken to give us this blessing. And again, the same with questions following, brother, you'll just field them.
Thank you, Brother Barry. Some handouts have been put out, the 3 pages. Actually, there's going to be 1 page until I saw Paul and Joyce walk in today. And Colleen, they heard the talk at Columbus a couple of weeks ago. So I added another page, and I might get there the other 2 pages that they can read over during most of the talk. And we hope to get to the testator mediator aspect towards the end of the talk. So the 3 pages are 2 Corinthians 3, and then the testator mediator is the 2nd page, and then the testator Strong's number, the 3rd page. We'll deal mainly with 2 Corinthians 3. Does anybody that doesn't have a handout? Okay. It's really a joy for Sister Virginia and myself to be here with you at convention in Winnipeg. We have learned to love the brethren here in Canada very, very much. Because you love the Lord and you love the truth, we bring the warm Christian loving greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick, and our daughter and son, he's a son-in-law, but we call him our daughter and son, Janet and Obi, send their special love to all of you. I'm going to ask you 3 questions starting out. How many of you were born after 1962? Raise your hands. Born after 1962. Raise your hands. Okay. How many of you are married? Raise your hands. Okay. How many of you are senior citizens? Raise your hands. Okay, I'm glad none of you raised your hands 3 times. But just about everybody had an opportunity to raise their hand. Well, we hope to get into these 3 general areas towards the end of our talk. We are now going to go up into the mountain with Moses in type and with Christ in antitype. And just as Moses, as the mediator of the law covenant, had to receive the law before the law covenant was inaugurated, so the Christ head and body have to go up into the antitypical mountain and receive from God the law that they will administer when the new covenant is inaugurated. We're going to take a very important doctrine, the mediator of the new covenant, and try to give it feet so that it will walk in a practical way in our daily life. Thursday evening, you partook of the memorial emblems. In connection with the cup, you heard the words, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And our nominal church friends use this scripture to prove that the new covenant is in operation now, and that we, the church, are under the new covenant. We're going to deal with an aspect of the work of the New Covenant to show a work that has to be done in connection with the Church and the New Covenant before the New Covenant is inaugurated, and just what relationship the Church has to the New Covenant. Our lesson will basically be from 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Our handout is a New American Standard translation, because this conveys in some verses the thought of the Greek in detail that we don't have it in the King James. A couple of verses that muffs a little, because there's no one translation that is the best translation in every instance. Now you're going to notice a contrast Paul is making between Moses and the receiving the tables of the law and having the tables of the law written, engraven in stones, and you and I, the church. The antitypical Moses receiving the, or having the law written on the tables of our heart. Actually, the law was given to Israel, and this is covered between Exodus chapters 19 and 34. It was given to Israel four times. We won't take time to go into the details of these four pictures. If you want to ask questions on them in the question period, great. But each of these four times that the law was given between Exodus 19 and Exodus 34, each picture is separate and distinct. There's not a chronological sequence here of types. And it's just like three or four Kodachrome slides. You know, you take a Kodachrome slide up, you look at the light, and it's beautiful. You take another one, you put it down, you take another one, look at it, the light, through the light, and it's beautiful. But what happens when you put two Kodachrome slides together and look at them together? It's a mess. And this is what happens when you mix types. And this is what happens when you mix the four pictures of the law given to Israel between Exodus 19 and 34. Actually, the type that we're going to be dealing with, and the type that Paul calls to our attention here in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, is based on when the law was given in Exodus 34. You remember the first time Moses went up to receive the tables of the law from God. It wasn't the first time the law was given to Israel. It was given to Israel twice before this, but then the third time it was given, Moses went up and got the tables of the law. It was the first time the law was written on tables. First God spoke the law to them, then he had Moses write it down in a book of the law, but not the tables of the law. And then he called Moses up to the mountain, gave the law to Moses, written on the tables of the law. And as Moses was going down the mountain and he saw Israel in that gross idolatry worship, Moses threw the law down. The covenant had already been made with them. But Moses throwing the law down at that time and breaking the tablets of the law pictured an antitype how that Israel, through idolatry, would continually break the law covenant. And from one standpoint, they were out of covenant relationship with God because of that. And then God called Moses up into the mountain again to give him the tables of the law, which was a beautiful picture now of the making of the new covenant, a type of the making of the new covenant with Israel in antitype. And this is the setting that we have that Paul deals with in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Beginning with verse 2, "You are our letter, written in our hearts." Well, actually, in the Sinaitic, it's not written in our hearts, it's written in your hearts. "You are our letter, written in your hearts, known and read of all men. Be manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tablets. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." Now notice the contrast he's beginning to make between the law written on tablets of stone and the law written on the tablets of the human heart, our human hearts. Verse 5, "Not that we are adequate," and I prefer the King James here, "not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy," or the King James, "our sufficiency is from God." And how has God made us sufficient or adequate to be able ministers of the new covenant? Verse 6, "Who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant." We feel that the sufficiency, our sufficiency is from God, refers to our being justified. Actually, who justifies us? Oh, yes, we're justified through the blood of Christ. But is the PA on? Do you hear me? Okay. Now, I don't want to blast you out. That's a whole trouble. We're justified through the blood of Christ. But Paul in Romans 7 says, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Therefore, God arranged for our justification. Why? That we might become able ministers of the new covenant. And continuing in verse 6, who also made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter. Now we're going to read the broken letters underlined and skip the next phrase. Not of the letter. Why? For the letter kills. But of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit gives life. Now what is the letter that Paul is speaking about that kills? And what is the Spirit that gives life? Let's read the following verses. But if the ministry of death in letters engraven on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intensely at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, much more does the Spirit of righteousness abound in glory. Notice the contrast. Paul is speaking about the ministry of letters engraven in stones. This was the law written on the tables of stone. And he says, although that was glorious, what resulted? It was unto death. The law covenant could not give Israel life. It condemned them. But then he contrasts that with the ministry of the Spirit that is writing the law on the tables of our hearts. And that ministry is more glorious. And it will result in life. Life for who? Well, who was Moses promising life to? Who was God through Moses promising life to in the type? To Israel. So an antitype. The ministry of the Spirit writing the law on our hearts, the antitypical Moses, the antitypical mediator, enabling us to administer the new covenant in the kingdom will bring life to the world of mankind. Okay, let's just go back to the phrase in verse 6. Not of the letter, for the letter kills. But of the Spirit, for the Spirit gives life. Again, we raise the question, what's Paul saying here? What's the contrast? And of course, you're all going to say, or most of you will say, he's saying that, you know, if you follow the letter of the law, we're going to die, and if you follow the Spirit of the law, we're going to have life. Well, there's many scriptures that bear out that principle. And that principle is very true. But we don't feel contextually that is what Paul is saying here. Contextually, Paul is saying that the ministry engraven in letters brought death. The law covenant arrangement brought death. But the ministry of writing the Spirit on our hearts will enable us as the antitypical Moses, the antitypical mediator, to give life to the world of mankind. Now let's just get the full picture of the contrast here. Moses as the mediator of the law covenant had to have the law, which was the basis of his dealing with Israel. The law was the conditions that God was setting forth that Israel would have to meet in order to obtain life. So Moses received the law before, the first time Moses received the law was before the law covenant was inaugurated. Because he had to have that law to administer that law to Israel after that covenant was inaugurated. And now in the picture of Exodus 34, which is the picture of the making of the new covenant after the first set of tables of the law were broken. Moses is up in the mountain with God. And what happened when Moses came down from the mountain? Oh, his face reflected the glory of God. It was so bright. And he put a veil on his face. Let's just turn to Exodus 34 on that point. Beginning with verse 29. And it came to pass that when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, Moses wist not or knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. And when Moses and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers, and the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave to them the commandment, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put on a veil on his face. And when Moses went before the Lord to speak to the Lord, this is back in the mountain, he took off the veil until he came out and came and spake unto the children of Israel that he, which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So, that arrangement, although it resulted in death, because Israel could not keep the law. Why could they not keep the law? Because there's no mediatorial provision to offset the imperfections of the people. But that was arrangement was glorious. One reason it was glorious, because Moses' face shone because of the brightness of God. And the second reason it was glorious was the law. The law was glorious. The law is beautiful. The law reflects the holy principles of God. The law is glorious. But that arrangement of Moses being up in the mountain, being in the presence of God, and because he's in the presence of God, his face reflecting the glory of God, and receiving the law that was glorious, and receiving an expression of God's character. Back in verses 6 and 7, the Lord passes by Moses, and he describes his glorious character to Moses. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So there's several ways in which Moses' relationship with God, while he is receiving the law which he was to administer unto Israel under the law covenant arrangement, there were several ways in which that was a glorious ministry. But what was the end result? Death. Now, in antitype, you and I are up into the mountain. You and I are the antitypical Moses. And the law is being written on the tables of our heart, not on a separate entity, tables of stone. And why is it being written upon our hearts? So we just become imbued with the spirit of that law. And while we're up in the mountain, just as God revealed his character to Moses, he is now revealing his character to us. And this is further brought to our attention in the last verse of 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, on the handout. But we, the antitypical Moses, all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So as the antitypical Moses up in the mountain, we see the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of the Lord's character. And we're having his law written on our hearts, and we're being transformed from glory to glory into his glorious image. Why? So that then we will be able to administer the law to the world of Israel and the world of mankind when the new covenant is inaugurated. And then it will be successful. They will obtain life. Why? because the mediatorial provision at that time will be able to offset the imperfections of the people. The blood of the covenant, which represents Jesus' sacrifice and the merit of that sacrifice that sacrificially passes through the church, and then is applied to justice to reconcile the world of mankind, will offset the imperfections of the people. And then we, as the mediators, because we just had the very Spirit of the Lord in our hearts, we'll be able to enter in such a intimate way with the needs of the world of mankind to teach them the law of God and the kingdom. And that arrangement will be glorious to the extent that it will be unto life. Now, when God revealed his character unto Moses, we'll skip that one. We have to get to the testator, Paul. Now, verses 11 through 18, this first part of the chapter, the parallel between Moses in type and the church in antitype, seems to unravel. Until 2 years ago, I read 2 Corinthians 3 in the New American Standard. And I just tingled all over. It was so beautiful. The chapter doesn't unravel. It carries the picture through. Beginning with verse 11. For if that which fades away, and in the Greek is for if that which is fading away, the law covenant arrangement had not yet faded away in Paul's day. It's a similar thought that Paul expresses in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, when he speaks of the law covenant having waxed old. In the Greek, literally, becomes senile. A person isn't dead when they're senile. They're just not much use. And the law covenant isn't much use to Israel, but it's still in existence. And also the phrase, there's other phrases there that... I have it on one of my handouts here. No, I don't. It's verse 13 of chapter 8 in Hebrews. I'll just briefly refer to it. Now, that which is decayed and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Okay, which is decayed, senile, and waxes old, actually has the thought in the Greek of being declared I'm depending on my memory, but it has the fact of officially being declared old, and this is what God did with the law covenant. And the law covenant could no longer give life, and Jesus came upon the scene. God declared it unable to give life, and what did he do? He took away the typical sacrifices. These typical sacrifices became obsolete. Because although the law covenant continued to exist, although it was in the process of fading away, although it was senile and ready to pass away, it would not pass away until the end of the gospel age. Okay, for if that which fades away was with glory, is fading away, how much more that which remains is in glory. Verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses. Oh, we have hope. We're not as Moses, the type. We're not going to fail. We're going to succeed. We're going to bring life. Moses brought death, even though his ministry was glorious. We're not as Moses. We have great hope that as ministers of the new covenant, we will be able to give life to the world of mankind. And notice the combination or the tie-in between hope and great boldness. Paul says, because we have hope, we have great boldness. Okay, I'm going to ask you three questions. I'm going to ask questions today. How many of you desire to make your calling and election sure? Raise your hands. How many of you desire to make your calling and election sure? Wonderful. Now, how many of you expect to make your calling and election sure? Raise your hands. Not as many hands. Okay, how many of you know you will make your calling and election sure? Two hands, okay. I can tell you a little story about Johnny. Teacher asked her third grade class, how many of you wish that when you grow up you're going to be a millionaire? All the hands went up. Then the teacher asked, how many of you expect to be a millionaire when you grow up? One hand went up. She said, Johnny, stand up and tell the class why you expect to be a millionaire when you grow up. He says, well, my uncle's a millionaire, and I'm the only heir. Brethren, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Hope is not a wish. Hope contains more than a wish or a desire. Hope contains an expectation. And especially the biblical hope contains an expectation. God is dealing you with for the purpose of your making your calling and election sure. He has provided all of the means and the provisions. Peter puts it in such a beautiful way, according to his mighty power, he has provided all things pertaining unto life and holiness. We can make our calling and election sure. We should expect to make our calling and election sure. Like Paul says, having such a hope, we have boldness. We're not as Moses. We're not going to fail. Because the law is being written on our hearts, we are just going to permeate with the Spirit of God's holy principles. And we're being changed from glory to glory into His likeness. And we will be able to give life to the world of mankind. What a hope that is. Brethren, what are you doing with that hope? Verse 13, and are not as Moses. Moses' ministry as a mediator was failing and fading, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, unbelieving in the Greek. For until this very day at the reading of the Law Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it can only be removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Okay, Paul speaks of the veil being on Moses' face in Moses' day, and then he continues the thought that to this day the veil is still on the hearts of Israel, so that they are in unbelief. Now, what was the picture of the veil being on Moses' face? And what is the picture of the veil still being on the over the hearts of Israel in Paul's day? Paul and I have a little exchange on this all the time. In the Septuagint, the thought of the Hebrew in Exodus 34 is that Moses, when he spoke to Israel, was unveiled, just as he was unveiled when in the presence of the Father. It's when he turned and left Israel and went up to the mountain to see the Father or the Lord again, that he put the veil on his face. The thought of the Hebrew seems to be that he had the veil on his face when he spoke to the children of Israel. But the thought we'll all agree on is the purpose of the veil was so that Israel would not see that Moses, the glory of Moses' face, the brightness of Moses' face was fading away. the longer Moses was away from God, that brightness was fading away. And Paul tells us that the purpose of that veil was so that they wouldn't see that brightness fading away. They didn't realize that their covenant relationship and Moses' relationship with them as a mediator, was only a temporary arrangement. It was fading away. It could not bring life. And then in Paul's day, Paul says, the veil was still on the hearts of Israel when the law is read. What did the veil represent in Paul's day? Oh, the Jews were so involved in the ceremonies and rites and the rituals of the law covenant. They just felt that they could just keep these ceremonies, that their salvation was assured. So these ceremonies and rites that they were so enamored with prevented them from seeing that their salvation was only in Christ. And this appealed to their unbelieving hearts and their hard hearts, so that they could not discern that there was no need of the law if they came into Christ, and that Christ would provide the life that the law could not provide for them. And they could come into Christ, and then what would happen? In verse 16, notice verse 16 is all caps. It's a quote, an exact quote from Exodus 34:34. But whenever a man... And in Exodus 34:34 is, whenever Moses turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Any Israelite in Paul's day who came into Christ, he now became part of the antitypical Moses. He turned to the Lord, and now he could talk to the Lord face to face. Because he is now the antitypical Moses, just as Moses talk to the Lord face to face. And all, Paul extends this thought in the following chapters, all Gentiles who come into this arrangement, except Christ, they behold with unveiled face the Lord's glory. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But verse 18. But we all, the antitypical Moses, all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Yes, verse 16, we are the Moses who turns to the Lord, and the veil was taken away. Therefore, verse 18, with unveiled face we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and the Spirit is being written on our hearts. And because we are being transformed into His image, we will be able to give life to the world of mankind. Now we want to consider that while we're up in the mountain, what are some important things we should realize? Well, one very important thing that we have to realize when we're up in the mountain is that we're not alone. Oh yes, we're with the Lord, but we're with the Lord's people who are also up in the mountain with us, who are also members of this antitypical mediator, who are having the law written on their hearts. And we have to remember that each minister of the new covenant is uniquely different. Remember the picture in Revelation 22? There's the river of life. And on the sides of the river you have the trees of life. The bear fruit. 12 manner of fruit. 12 months in the year. 12 times 12 is what? 144,000 times 1,000 years. Or rather, 12 times 12 is 144, times 1,000 years, 144,000. 144,000 different fruit will be developed in the kingdom as a result of this tree of life. And who is this tree of life? Who will be giving life to the world of mankind? The ministry of the Spirit The writing of the law on the tables of our hearts is unto life for the world of mankind. Dear brethren, by the grace of God, you and I will be privileged to be a part of that tree of life that will bring forth 144,000 different types of fruitage among the world of mankind. What does this mean? Each member of the little flock will represent a type of humanity in the kingdom and be able to deal with them in a very unique way, because they are, each type of humanity is uniquely different. Therefore, each member of the little flock has to be uniquely different. Now, many of you have tragedies. And often the Lord's people feel when they're going through tragedies, well, none of the brethren understand. They just can't understand what I'm going through. Some of you have lost loved ones in tragic death. Some of you have, or some of the, I won't say you, I'll say some of the Lord's people have had and have marital problems that can't be solved. Some have fatal illnesses or serious illness that limits them the rest of their life. A few of the Lord's people have experienced child abuse in their childhood. And decades later, they still wake up in a nightmare at night screaming. Some of the Lord's people have confused sexual orientation that has disoriented their whole life. Some of the Lord's people who have had very harsh and demanding and domineering periods, parents, especially a father, have developed a father image that makes them terrified of the Heavenly Father. Can you understand that? You probably can't. They can. And we could go down the list, and we're going to deal with three particularly that you raised your hand on. But brethren that are in these tragedies feel that nobody can understand. They stand alone. And we say, oh, you're not alone. They say, oh, yes, the Lord is with me. Well, more than that. There are thousands and thousands out there in the world who are going through that same tragedy that you might be going through. And that's just the point. Each one of you are uniquely different, so that in the kingdom you will be able to deal with and understand and help the type of humanity that you represent in this tree of life. And against your tragic background, the Lord is writing on your hearts His law. So that against your background, you and the kingdom will be able to enter into the needs of those that are your type of humanity. Cherish your uniqueness. Cherish your relationship up in the mountain while He is helping you to understand a type of humanity you represent. All right. To those of you who were born after 1962, you represent a unique generation. And the statistics I'm going to give is based on the United States. I happen to be in Canada this time. Well, you know, just transfer them over, that's all. But, you know, this generation that was born after 1962 are known by many, many names. Generation X, post-boomers, baby busters, 20-somethings, slackers, whiners. But perhaps Generation X is the best title of choice, since it signifies an unknown veritable, a generation that is still in search of identity. But whatever one calls these 38 million young men and women born after 1962, we cannot assume that they are simply the next generation of alienated youth. This generation has grown up in an era that for the first time has had no absolute moral values. They have been raised in the concept that nobody can tell you what morality is. Morality is relevant. Those of you who are great here, can you understand that? You probably can't. They can. It is predicted that given their dysfunctional family background, Xers will be imprisoned and executed at a higher rate than any previous generation in the United States history. According to the statistics, every day in the United States, 13 Xers commit suicide. Every day, 16 are murdered. Every day, 1,000 become single mothers. Every day, 100,000 bring guns to school. Every day, 1,200 drop out of school. 500 begin using drugs. Every day, 1,000 begin drinking alcohol and become alcoholics. 3,500 are assaulted. 630 are robbed. And every day, 80 are raped. Xers are said to be the most ignored, misunderstood, and disheartened generation our nation has ever seen. They have been called the clinically depressed generation. I'm not saying that our younger brethren have done all of these things, but our younger brethren have grown up among these Xers. They understand more than you and I can how the Xers feel, their depression, their desperation. And in the kingdom, our younger brethren will be able to help the Xers in a way and to a degree that you and I will not be able to help them. An observation. Because of their generation background, many of our younger brethren are crying out to the Bible students. You're not meeting our emotional needs. You're not meeting our needs in the ecclesial arrangement. And we cry back. And we cry, don't you understand? Your needs are the doctrines of present truth. Well, I think both cries are right. I think both needs are correct. And I hope the Bible student movement will find a way in which they can satisfy both needs without compromising Scripture. And remember, our younger brethren will be able to help Generation X in a way that most of us will not be able to. And now matrimonial problems. In Volume 6, Brother Russell observed that in his day, many of the Lord's people were in the matrimonial furnace of affliction. Those of us who are involved in counseling in the Bible student movement know that in the Bible student movement today are many married couples that have serious problems, some unsolvable matrimonial problems. And there's many reasons for this. I'll just deal with one. Have you ever contrasted marriage a century or two ago with marriage in modern times? You know, 200 years ago, you didn't marry somebody you fell in love with. You married the person that your parents arranged for you to marry. And you didn't love that person. But you went into that marriage realizing that the only way that marriage would be happy is if you learned to love them. And you made every effort to learn to love them. Well, modern times, we fall head over heels in love with somebody and we marry them. And we expect matrimonial bliss. And sometimes, matrimonial bliss doesn't come. Why? Well, again, we'll just deal with one reason. Have you ever heard of a bridegroom say, "Why, she's everything I ever dreamt of"? Often, we think we fall in love with the person, but we fall in love with a mental image of what we think that person is. Have you ever heard of the expression, "Love is blind"? No, I think all of you in your mind, you've seen two people get married and you say, "Boy, love is blind." And it is. And what happens? After the honeymoon, year or two later, some brother finds they're married to a stranger. They never knew this person. They never thought this person was this way because they married an image in their mind. And they rebel. And they're angered. They're bitter. They're trapped. They're locked in. Because this isn't the death. The marriage vows. 40 years ago, I knew such a couple. They both were so embittered when they realized that they really didn't know each other. And they continually argued. And they even came to blows. And you say, "That poor sister." Well, I say that poor brother, because that sister had a terrific left hook. But finally, they came to their senses. And they daily prayed together, asking the Lord to help them make the best of an impossible situation. They made every effort to find qualities in each other that they could love and cherish. They made every effort to see the Lord's hand in the life of their partner and to cherish the fact that the Lord was dealing so richly with their partner. They made every effort to learn to love each other. And they succeeded. By the Lord's grace, they became one of the closest and most devoted married couples I ever met. Now, not all matrimonial problems will be solved. But remember your hope of the kingdom work. Remember that there are thousands out there that also have matrimonial problems, insolvable problems. And the Lord is writing the law, His law on your heart with His Spirit. So that in the kingdom you will know just how to deal with these thousands. And you will understand their mental quirks and twists and warpedness because of the problems that they had in matrimony. You will be able to uniquely deal with them. Then there's the golden years. Anyone who has passed the age of 65 sometimes can't help but wondering, what's so golden about these years? You know, we might grow old gracefully as new creatures, but we don't grow old gracefully after the flesh. Many of us have hearing aids, some of us use canes, wheelchairs. We have arthritis, and we have memory problems. Many seniors have sleeping problems. They lay awake for hours at night, and their whole lifetime passes before them. And they remember wrong things they did 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago. Things that they felt were wrong or they should have known were wrong. And they have such guilt complexes. They forget that they went to the Lord and sought forgiveness back then, and the Lord forgave them. And the adversary just pries on their mind and drives this wedge of guilt in their mind. Remember, the blood of Christ covers all of these, you senior citizens. And then there's the memory problem. We had an old dear brother in our class who lived to be, what was it, Virge, 102 or 104? 102. I remember in his 80s, he said, "I spend over 75% of my time looking for things that I forgot where I laid them down." Have you ever walked into a room, kitchen, bedroom, basement, study, and all of a sudden, "What am I doing here? Why did I come here? And you know, this becomes a concern to us as new creatures. Why? Because the new mind needs the power of memory to function and develop. But take comfort. Every thought we have is impressed on our brain. You know, they can take and put an electrical impulse into a person's brain, and all of a sudden they'll remember something that happened to them when they're 4 years old. It's all there, doing its work on behalf of our character. This thought was really driven home to me, and the bottom line is this. A dear sister in the East had a son who consecrated very early in his teens, and then at the age of 20 became a mental case and was put into a mental institution. And he stopped talking to anybody, even his mother. She would come and faithfully visit him every Sunday after the meetings. Then one Sunday she went in, and her son said to her, "Mom, see that man over there in the corner? Oh, the kingdom is going to help him so much. It's all there. Even though a person is completely out of it, only the Lord knows the development of the new creature under those conditions." Personal experiences. We had a sister, Shura, in our class. She was committed to a nursing home. And we would visit her, and she would be out of it so much. The last 4 years, I had a memorial service with her. The week before, she'd be completely out of it. And she would have recall at that memorial service. And we would have a very blessed service together. Then she went to the hospital. She never came out. She was out of it. We visited her a week before her that she died. Then her last day, she was very restless. And the hospital called us. We went there that evening. And we reviewed the joys that is ours when we pass beyond the veil. She fell asleep and never woke up. The nurse said that she was so restless that day, it was just seeing that she was waiting for us to come. And then she could die in faith. Now, senior citizens, brother senior citizens, sister senior citizens, I'm a senior citizen. We need our memory as much as possible. Do whatever you can to enhance your memory. Exercise. And don't quote Paul in 1 Timothy where he says, "Bodily exercise profits but a little." Who was he talking to? 20th century brethren who sit down all day long? No, he was talking to brethren that walked maybe 10 miles to work and 10 miles back, and brethren who worked in the fields, on the farm. They were always active during the day. Well, they didn't need any more bodily exercise. And that's why he said, "Bodily exercise profiteth but a little." But try to walk at least 3 times a week, 20 minutes, 3/4 of an hour. Get that blood flowing through your brains. Bring that oxygen to your brains to help your memory. And then, you know, Romans 8:28, "And we know all things work together for them that love the Lord, those that are called according to His purpose." Well, what do we mean "and we know"? Well, by past experience, we know that in certain trials the Lord was with us and He delivered us, and we have that recall memory. But what happens now? Where's that recall memory? Write a diary. Write down on paper the wonderful blessings that the Lord has given you at various times, especially in times of trial. And review that diary so you'll have the backlog of four we know experiences within your reach. And then make notes when you study. Make notes at the study meetings. And read your notes. Reread them. In matters of prayer, you know, we watch and pray. We pray and watch for the Lord's answer. Well, you senior citizens have the problem of praying and then they forget what they prayed for. Write down on paper your petitions to the Lord. read this, these petitions over and look for the Lord's answer to your prayers. I'm going to tell you a tradition. Take it for what it's worth. The Apostle John became old and infirmed, according to this tradition, and the brethren would carry him into a meeting on a stretcher. And they had laid the stretcher on the floor, and he'd struggle to get up on one elbow, and he'd say, "Love one another as Christ loved us," in a weak and feeble voice. And that's all he could say. But those few words spoke volumes. Have you noticed our older brethren during conventions, during intermissions? They're standing down the sidelines or sitting down. They don't have the active mind anymore to enter into the gymnastics, that mental activity of active conversation, active exchange in conversation. Go up to them. Hear the few words that they'll say to you and cherish those words as the early church cherished the words of the Apostle John. Remember, we are not up in the mountain alone. And another thing we must remember while in the mountain is that the new creature is up in the mountain being developed, but where's the flesh? The flesh is down on the plains being sacrificed as a part of the antitypical Lord's goat. And we won't get time to get into our second part of our handout, the testator, except to say very briefly that the word testator, you'll see in the listing of the New Englishman's usages, is used just a few times, and every time the word testator is used, it's used in connection with the making of a covenant. And in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where it appears in verse 16, Paul begins, he says that a covenant, where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator or the covenant maker. And then he goes on to give the type and antitype of the inauguration of the mediator. Paul or Jesus deals with the and John deals with Jesus passing the cup. He says in verse 29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me a kingdom." And that word "appoint" is the same Greek word testator. And Jesus is saying, just as the Father has invited me to be the testator, and it's through my death that the new covenant will become effective, and the blessings of the kingdom are based on the blessings of the new covenant. So I have invited you to be a testator with me. But it means that you must suffer and die in order to live and reign with me in the kingdom and bless the world of mankind. Might the Lord bless you in your mountain experiences of developing in a new, as a new creature, and in your plain experiences of sacrificing your all in the Lord's service. Questions? No, there's only two conclusions you can come to when they ask for questions. There's no questions. One is that I confuse you so much you don't know what to say. Or the second is, you know, you understand the subject perfectly. So,
I have a question.
Okay.
In one of the verses you quoted from in 2 Corinthians 3, the King James says that we use plainness of speech, and the New American Standard, as you quoted, says we use boldness of speech. Could you just elaborate a little bit more on in what situations, how do we apply that to using the boldness of speech?
Well, I think Paul is talking more, taking the editorial we, and he's saying that, exactly how does that go, having therefore such of hope, we use great boldness of speech and are not as Moses. I think he's just bringing out this point that because we do have this hope of being the ministers of the new covenant, and it's not just a wish, we have great boldness. And one of the reasons we have great boldness is because we're not as Moses. We know Moses failed, but our ministry will be unto life. Our ministry won't fail, it will succeed. I don't think he's making an individual application that how we should, except that we should be bold in our faith, our hope. Our hope should be a firm expectation. There shouldn't be any doubts in our mind. We can make it, and we will make it if we lean on the Lord.
I had one more question.
Okay.
I thought, too, about, I think, the next verse where it says about the veil over the heart of Israel. It says Moses read unto this day, and there's a veil over their heart. How is that related to Romans 11:25, the blindness in part happened to Israel, and do we see a change today since 1878 of a removing of that, in a sense? And either that veil or that blindness, are the two the same, and do we see a change in that position in amongst the natural Israel today?
Mm-hmm. Okay, when Paul says in Romans 11 that blindness in part, I think there's two ways we could, is happening to Israel, natural Israel, there's two ways we could interpret that blindness in part. Actually, there are two parts of Israel, the remnant part that was believing and the non-believing part. Or we could say that they're blind in part, that they don't have all, you know, total blindness, but they have some truth. Is that blindness being lifted since the general call has ended in 1881, because the full number has come in from that standpoint. Brother Russell gave, I think, in his, you're familiar, in Volume 3, that the Rabbinimus movement was preaching Christ to the Jews, and they accepted Jesus not as a part of the Trinity, but they had a proper understanding of Jesus, and this was the removal of their blindness. I think it's significant that this just happened at that time, and it was a token that this will happen on a large scale in the future, but that didn't develop. So that by the, say, the 1910, I think Brother Russell gave a little different or added application to that blindness in part being lifted, and that added application or different application was Zionism, was inspiring the Jews with the biblical ideal of going back to their homeland and having faith in the promises of God. And he attributed his message of comfort to the Jew as turning secular Zionism into religious or biblical Zionism. And he felt that was the part, definitely, of the rolling away of their blindness.
Brother Ken, in connection with maybe on the theme of blindness again, in Isaiah, the 25th chapter, you're probably very familiar with the scripture, talks about another mountain, and the Lord of hosts will make unto all people a feast of fat things, wines and lees, and fat things full of marrow. And then he says, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Any connection between what you were discussing and this veil and covering? Could you elaborate?
In 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, Paul continues this theme that he has in the third chapter. And he speaks of our being ministers of the new covenant in the third chapter, and he speaks about this veil that is over Israel. And then in the fourth chapter, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. He's talking about the same ministry, therefore. When you see therefore, remember, even though it's the beginning of a chapter, chapter beginnings were arbitrary with the translators, therefore always was referring back to something that has been previously said. And he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. What ministry is he referring to? Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. He's referring back to what he is saying about the us being ministers of the new covenant. But now, in the fourth chapter, he brings in our sin offering aspect. Before that, I want to pass down to verse 4. In whom, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice the two parallel thoughts you have with the third chapter. Now it's extending into the whole world of mankind, that the veil is upon the whole world of mankind, not only on Israel. And because of this, they can't see the brightness of God's glory like those who accept Christ can see the brightness of God's glory. And it's only as in prophecies like you brought in Isaiah 25, that this veil will be removed from the face of the world, from the face of the earth representing the world. That is the time that you and I, as the ministers of the new covenant, will be able to finally take away this veil of blindness from Israel and the world of mankind, this veil that has covered the whole world. Do you have any further thought on that?
No, appreciate your thoughts.
I have another question if there's no other ones, but I see someone else had their hand up. So.
He doesn't want to come.
Brother Ken, this is very, very good. I appreciate the blessings. And the thrill that you mentioned is wonderful when you do understand the meaning behind all the symbols. And as Brother Barry said, the veil is the key to understanding the whole context here. And I'm glad you extended that blindness to the world. And Brother Russell comments on the veil in two ways. Unfortunately, he comments in one way, I believe, mainly because of a mistranslation in the King James Bible. He mentions that the veil, in one place, he says that the veil is ignorance and unbelief that's over the heart of the Jew and also over all mankind. But then he has, in another place, and this is in the reprints, not in the volumes, he says that the veil represents the ancient worthies in the flesh as they are a go-between the antitypical Moses, Christ head and body, and the world. And wasn't he under this confusion from reading Exodus 34, in which it seems like the veil was over Moses' face when he spoke to the people?
I'm not so sure that Brother Russell was in confusion on this matter. I guess Brother would expect Ken Rawson to say that. I think that he had two thoughts, and I had the two thoughts too. I think there's a prophetic thought. And when you're dealing with the prophetic picture in Exodus 34, I think, you know, I have no problem with the ancient worthies representing that veil in a prophetic thought. But now in a contextual application to Israel in Paul's day and to Israel in Moses' day, not a prophetic thought, I think that the viewpoint, you know, you express ignorance and blindness, fits. I have no problem with both thoughts. I think that we can make extensions. I think there are different levels of interpretation, and we can make extensions on different levels, on different thoughts. I'll leave it at that, Paul. Paul and I have had many blessings discussing these chapters and verses, very beautiful blessings. Anybody else? I guess Walter's had his hand up a long time too, but okay.
Okay, one of your comments about Generation Xers caught my attention because I'm a parent of Generation Xers, but I'm also a teacher of Generation Xers, and I've noticed this trend, and also we see the surveys on it too. But the comment that I'm asking you to comment a little bit more on is, you said that they are saying we're not meeting their needs, as brethren who are older, and perhaps even brethren the same age may not be meeting their needs, but then also we're saying that they're not meeting needs that we feel are present truth needs. And then you said both are correct, but we must remedy this problem in some way. Do you have suggestions as how we remedy it?
Well, what's that last sentence?
How would we remedy part of the problem of Generation Xers feeling that we're not supplying their needs in our classes? And also, is there a way of them trying to understand us better? Have you got some ideas for solutions for that? How to work with Generation X?
Okay, you have 2 days?
Yeah. Some quick suggestions?
No, the point I made that we're crying to them, but your point is valid too, but that wasn't the point I made. I say we cry back to them, you don't realize that your need is the doctrines of present truth. But it's true that they have the need of understanding the older generation. It's a very, very difficult problem, and believe me, it's a problem that is in the process of splitting some classes, and it will probably can split other classes in the future if unattended. I don't know what the solution is, but I have perhaps in the past been more inclined to feel, you know, the straight-laced approach to the truth. I don't mean doctrinally soundness. Now, I don't mean that, but, you know, in our ecclesia meetings and the type of meetings we should have and all. But I think we should realize that there is a need that, and there, no, there's all things going on. There's copycat, you know, every time somebody does something weird, 1,000 other people do the same thing. Well, you had the same thing in the truth movement. Somebody, a young person in the truth goes off the deep end and, everybody, I know a number of others follow him, or they think they follow him, or they say I had the same problem. So there's a lot of copycatness going on too. But I think we should make some adjustment in our meetings and in our services to satisfy these needs that they have and not compromise the doctrines and not compromise what we feel are important types of meetings. For instance, the younger brethren in New Brunswick requested that we have a prayer meeting at our convention. It's the first time New Brunswick has ever had a prayer meeting at their convention. But we're going to have one for 15 minutes. There seems to be, because of the relativeness, relativism, a sense of need of a personal relationship with the Lord among our younger people, that they feel they're not getting in the doctrinal exchange. You know, when we, and there's things that can be done. The elders in New Brunswick, and just because the elders in New Brunswick are doing it, that doesn't mean it's the way to be done. But the elders in New Brunswick are becoming sensitive to this. And you know, Brother Ed, Brother Don, Brother Paul, Brother John, Brother Walter, I'm sure that when we taught doctrine in the class, we just assumed that the members of the class were taking it a step further and seeing how that doctrine reveals a character trait to the Heavenly Father. And that's what the doctrines do. They reveal the ways of God, the principles of God. Well, let's not make that assumption. In our volume study, when we're dealing with a particular doctrine, take it a step further and ask the class, now what does this reveal to us about our Heavenly Father, about His character? Try to give the doctrines of the truth feet. So not only our younger brethren, but our older brethren can use these doctrines in a very practical way. And what is doctrine for? We say, and you know, we quote that scripture so much, sanctify them with thy truth, for thy word is truth, and we just leave it at that. Well, don't leave it at that. Show your brethren how these doctrines sanctify. No, just don't use the doctrine as a club, but use the doctrine as something that is warm and precious, revealing something that is very warm and precious, the character of our Heavenly Father. I think we're going to have to make the truth more practical to our younger brethren and to all the brethren, so that meetings, study meetings, are no longer just a routine or a ritual, that they can go home inspired to press with vigor onward to making their calling and election sure.
Thank you, Brother Ken. I was just thinking along the lines of those suggestions. We probably could start a list and fill it up over the duration of the convention. But I know that one of the things that seems to be has been my experience is the need to be a good listener to some of the younger brethren, and not make assumptions and not to make judgments or draw conclusions on the basis of what's out there visually. I think, as you said, so many of our younger brethren have probably seen more horrors or been experienced or come against things that we don't even want to know about in their everyday life. And they don't share it with us because they just feel that somehow we wouldn't be able to enter into that. And so they obviously do need some guidance on how to apply the principles of truth. So thank you very much for giving us some very practical thoughts. Brother, our convention is almost a quarter over, and we've had such rich blessings, haven't we? A wonderful morning. I know that my heart's been touched as well as the mind of the new creature, and I think that's what we come together for, to have our minds stirred up and our hearts enlarged, so that we may have more room for the wisdom that must be applied there and must extend out. And we're only basically pilgrims and strangers, so we know that whatever we enlarge and store in our hearts is going to have to be used either in the next few weeks or months or for eternity. With all those that the Lord will give us, I'm not sure I could handle too many Generation Xers, brother, but obviously the Lord loves them too. And so may the Lord bless us all as we take these lessons with us. Just to let you know that this afternoon your chairman will be Brother Frank Boychuk. And brethren, there's always more to follow. We've had a wonderful service this morning. This afternoon our Brother Jerry will be serving. And Brother Adam also will be having a testimony meeting. Have you got your testimonies prepared? Just reminding you. Brother Frank will ask you for them. So meal time will be in Salon C. We have our two deacons, Brother Gary and Brother Ed. Could you stand up, Brother Gary and Brother Ed? Those who don't know you, those are our Brother Deacons. They will give you meal tickets. I think it's 12. Ages 1 to 12 get one ticket, and 13 and up. Now, I don't know what 13 and up, what year would you have to be born to be 13 and up? Anyway, those will get a different ticket. So please get them over there. We reconvene here at 1, at 1:45 with Brother Frank as your chairman. And remember the cards and letters. And also, if you're interested in tapes of the convention, to see Sister Rita. Let's open our hymn books. Perhaps we don't even need to open them. We all know the words to 95. Let's rise, brethren, and we'll sing 95. Those who are able to stand, and we don't want to just unburden anyone, but a little stretch of the legs might be good. 95.
Sonship of steel, the love.
before we call, Brother, just mention to those with children, at 1:45, Sister Ruth will be taking the 4 to 8-year-olds, Sister Ruth Garlick, Sister Sharon Garlick, 9 to 12-year-olds, and Brother Greg Lee will be meeting with the 13 to 18-year-olds. That's at 1:45. Brother, just ask also a blessing on the temporal portion and our fellowship.
Loving Father, we thank you especially for the gift of Jesus and the realization that he died not only for our sins but for the sins of the whole world. We are so overwhelmed with the depth of your love. We pray, the Lord, that we might be transformed into that same type of love. Give us the hope and the realization daily and hourly we can make our darling calling and election sure and press with vigor onward. We thank you for the hope that is before us, the privilege of blessing all mankind, and might all our concerns be centered to the doing of your will and the prospering of your plans. We now thank you for the temporal provisions that are being provided for us. Bless the dear members of this class that are providing these provisions. Might the strength derived from the food enable us to continue to serve you in spirit and in truth. Bless our fellowship as we break bread around the table together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.